I've recently returned from Plant City, Florida, where I attended Presbytery last weekend and where I preached last Sunday. I want to tell you that in Plant City, Florida, myself and my colleagues who are there for the Presbytery, we were treated wonderfully. It felt as though the proverbial red carpet was rolled out for us. No expense was spared to make us feel welcome. They attended to our every need, and yes, we were fed well. Now, my experience in Plant City, Florida, stands in stark contrast to how Paul was received in the city of Thessalonica. And if you're wondering what Paul's reception was like in the city of Thessalonica, you can look at Acts chapter 17. The history of the early church, as you know, is preserved by Luke in Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 17 tells us about Paul's first visit to Thessalonica. He came to the city with very little fanfare, and those who had heard of Paul greatly mistrusted him. Nevertheless, Paul was diligent when he was in Thessalonica that he would enter the synagogues and he would aim to, that his fellow countrymen would come to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Because of Paul's preaching in the synagogues, some of his countrymen were convinced and did come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the majority of the people who heard Paul preach refused his gospel. Wherever I seem to go, I'm before a congregation or an audience that for the most part wants to hear the gospel. They want to hear the word of God preached. Paul had a much more difficult crowd in Thessalonica, and he witnessed only a modest conversion of souls. I don't know how many of you flip to Acts 17, but if you look at verse 5 in Acts 17, the worst fear of any preacher comes true. You know, we sometimes joke, well, if the pastor says the wrong thing, we'll want to throw tomatoes or something like that. Or maybe we'll just say a hard word to the pastor after the service. Well, if you go to Acts chapter 17, verse 5, Paul's preaching caused an angry mob to form. He was literally run out of town. He was physically compelled to leave the city because the vast majority of the people in the city did not want to hear a message from Paul. Though the number of individuals converted in Thessalonica was initially just a small number, the group of believers appears to have grown significantly in terms of both number and in maturity. Because if you're looking at 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes with a word of encouragement. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Remember, these are the people who ran him out of town, who formed an angry mob and compelled him to leave. Something's changed. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers." He commends them, noting your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was not a superficial conversion. This was not a superficial acquiescing to what Paul had taught. He commends them for becoming imitators of the apostles and imitators of the Lord in such a way that they've become an example to other believers. I want you to see how far they've come. They refused Paul's preaching. They formed an angry mob and they forced him out of the city. Then some things change, and Paul writes them. He says, "You've become an example. Your faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness, your imitation of Christ. Everyone's noticing the change and the transformation. It appears that this wasn't simply his fellow countrymen, but you see in verse 9, there's a reputation that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, the Jewish people weren't worshiping idols. It was the Gentiles who were worshiping idols. So the transformation of the city wasn't simply from Jewish converts, but from Gentile believers. These Gentiles were accustomed to worshiping idols, and they had abandoned these practices so that they could worship the one true and living God. So what do I want us to note from this? There's a very important principle for us here. Becoming a follower of Jesus involves a profound change in our behavior and our lifestyle. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ involves a profound change in our behavior and our lifestyle. It's not simply a matter of agreeing with particular principles. Becoming a Christian is not simply a matter of agreeing with a particular doctrine. Here in the Presbyterian Church, we talk about Reformed theology and Reformed doctrine. But becoming a Christian isn't simply about agreeing with the doctrine. Becoming a Christian involves a personal change in the way you think, in the way you talk to others, the way you live your life. It involves a radical transformation of our character. So where does this transformation come from? Is it wrought by you? Because you try hard and you dig deep? No. Listen to what Paul says in verse 5. He says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." What Paul's saying is that when we preach the Word of God, when we preach the Gospel, something happens so that it's not just mere words being spoken, but God's power, God's Spirit is involved in the process. We know this. Paul had said this to the Romans in the first chapter of his letter to them. He says, "I am not ashamed of the Gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation." What is the Gospel? Is it a bunch of words? Is it a system of doctrine? It's much more. It's the Word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. We've heard this from the author of Hebrews, who says the Word of God is living. This book is alive. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. This book is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart. So often after church, someone pulls me aside and says, "You were speaking to me, weren't you? You were picking on me, weren't you?" No. The Word of God judges the thoughts and intentions of your heart. I'm not a mind reader. I can't even tell what kind of mood my wife and daughter are in. I'm not that intuitive. I'm not speaking to you. I'm speaking the Word of God. And the Word of God is sharper and active, and it's alive, and it's penetrating your thoughts. It knows your intentions. It knows what you're thinking. What does the Lord say through His prophet Isaiah? He says, "When my word goes forth, it doesn't come back empty, but it accomplishes the things for which I purposed it." So that's why I get up and preach on Sunday. I know I look out, and even though I don't have my glasses on and I don't know who's at the back of the church, I know there are some people who are drifting. I know some people are distracted. You're thinking about messages. You're thinking about lunch. You're thinking about afternoon chores. But the reason I still get up and preach, even though I know many are distracted, some may be even drifting off to sleep, I preach because I know when I preach, the word doesn't come back empty. That the Lord's doing something in some of you. And because I know for certain He's doing something in some of you, I preach the word. What we see in Scripture is that God wants to transform us. He wants to conform our character to His. And the principal way He does this is through His Word. The principal way, the normal, usual way He changes you and me is through His Word. God must do the work before we can do ours. Faith is not something we can manufacture or generate on our own. As the reformer John Calvin puts it, creating faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. Creating faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. If your Bibles are open, look at verse 4. The salvation process is set in motion by God. Paul says plainly, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. We know that He's chosen you. So there's a choosing on God's part, and there's an evidence of that choosing. What follows God's choice is sending out His Word. In the Reformed tradition, we talk a lot about the means of grace. The means of grace. What are the means of grace? Means of grace are those activities which are ordained by God and designed by God to bring about this very transformation. You want to be a better Christian? You want to be more Christ-like? There are means to this. There are means of grace. We hear God's Word. We listen to God's Word. We read God's Word. We pray by the power of the Spirit. We gather in the name of Christ. We give attention to the Lord's Supper and to baptism. These are the means of grace. They're the particular exercises and activities which grow us. Our responsibility is to make use of them. Our responsibility is to be diligent in them. And when a follower of Jesus engages faithfully in the means of grace, we can expect a particular outcome. What's the outcome? Look at verse 6. Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." This is what we want for ourselves. We want to be imitators of Jesus. We want to be like Christ. This is our great pursuit. And if we are asked why we follow Christ, we ought not to simply say, "Well, I'm trying to avoid judgment. I heard some things about God's wrath. I heard some things about hell and how bad that is, and I want to be on the right side of that situation." We don't simply come to Jesus to avoid punishment. We don't simply come to Jesus to avoid hell. We come to Christ to gain Christ. Gaining Jesus Christ is the best benefit of our salvation. We come to Christ and we're conformed to His image. And God's primary tool for this is His Word. This is not an ordinary book. I don't know if people think this is superstitious, but I get agitated. I see people put papers on their Bible. I've seen them put their phone on their Bible. Oh, no. This is not an ordinary book. This is the primary tool that the Lord uses to change persons' hearts. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's alive, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. When God's word goes forth, it does not return empty until it has accomplished everything that God has purposed for it. As God changes our nature, our behaviors begin to change. We often engage in debate here in the Bahamas whether or not this is a Christian country. I don't mean to engage in that debate here. This is a pulpit and I'm preaching the word. But I think the reason there is a debate is because there are persons who profess Christ who don't resemble Christ. Persons who claim allegiance to Jesus, but nothing in their life looks like Jesus. What Paul is saying to the Thessalonians and what he is saying to you and to me is that we ought to change. If we have come to Christ, a person who was once marked by vulgarity would now be marked by decency. A person who is marked by bitterness would now be marked by graciousness and a quickness to forgive others. An individual marked by hatred would now be marked by love. An individual marked by drunkenness would now be marked by temperance and self-control. The individual marked by immorality would now be known for their purity. We change. We grow. We become increasingly conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, some will say this. Some will say, well, Jesus accepts me the way I am. Jesus accepts me as I am. That's true. Jesus does meet you where you're at. You may be at rock bottom, and Jesus will meet you there. You may be immersed in sin, and Jesus will meet you there. But Jesus will not leave you as He finds you. He will not leave you as He finds you. He changes you. He transforms you. He conforms you to His image. He says to the woman, "Go and sin no more." He gives the power of His Holy Spirit, the power to carry out the commands He gives. We talked about Paul's letter to the Ephesians a couple weeks ago and how our salvation begins without any reference to works that we do. But once we belong to Christ, once the Holy Spirit indwells us by faith, then there are works designed and ordained for us to do and to walk in them. And that helps us to understand 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 and 3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, remembering your work of faith." What do you mean, work of faith? I thought you said salvation's by grace through faith, and not of works, not of yourselves, that no one will boast. But once you're saved, there's a work of faith. And in the Greek here, it's a work produced by faith. So in English, it's the work of faith. But in the Greek, it would be work produced by or produced from or emerging from faith. So faith gives birth to works. What Paul is teaching is that where genuine Christian faith exists, works will follow. Where genuine Christian faith exists, good deeds will follow. These works are not the basis of God saving you, but they are the evidences that He has saved you. They're the fruit. They're the evidence that God has redeemed you. Next, Paul says, or he thanks God for their labor of love. That's not just a throwaway line. That's important. Again, in the Greek, it's labor produced by love. This is really important in a church. Labor produced by love. Because it's not hard, or it's not uncommon to walk into a church and see people working hard. You see Sunday school teachers busy in the next building. You see ushers being attentive. You see musicians. You see volunteers helping, greeting. It's not hard. It's not uncommon to see people working hard. But working hard for the church is no guarantee that the individual has been transformed by God. Why do I say that? Because one of the distinguishing marks of a transformed Christian is that they will display the love of Jesus when they serve. It's a labor of what? Love. The genuine Christian is marked by the love of Jesus when they serve. Love becomes the motivation for everything you do. The Christian may feel a sense of duty. The Christian may feel a sense of obligation, but that's not what would drive your obedience to Christ. I often give this example. I think it's a helpful one. If I take my wife Allie out for dinner, it's this lovely dinner at this fancy, beautiful restaurant, and she looks across the table and says, "Bryn, why have you done this?" I ought not to say, "Well, I kind of feel obligated to. You know, I've been watching some of the other husbands at St. Andrew's Kirk, and they're really good to their wife. You know, they take them out for dinner and they buy them gifts. I thought I'd take you out, Allie, because it seemed like all the good husbands were doing it." That's not what I ought to say. The best answer I can give for why I would take Allie out for dinner is, "Allie, I love you. I wish we could do this every night. I wish I could shower you with gifts day after day after day, because my relationship, my affection for you is so deep that I need to express my love." In the same way, don't let duty or obligation drive your Christian service. Somebody says, "Why are you going to church today?" Don't say, "Well, I have to." Or, "I'm on duty to help with the service." Or, I'm supposed to usher. I must go because I have to look after the children." This ought to be a labor of love. Because when the Holy Spirit indwells you by faith, it's love that motivates you. Be like the Christians in Thessalonica. Let your work of faith be a labor of love. We ought to never grumble or complain when it comes to serving others in the church. I need to close this out, but I want us to make sure we start this sermon series well. And so I think now would be a good time for us to take what I would call a personal inventory of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not asking about your conversion story. I want us to take an inventory. What is my relationship with Jesus like today, this very minute? Am I seeking to meet with Christ with great intentionality? Am I seeking to be like Christ with intentionality? Am I faithfully engaging in the means of grace? Or am I bobbing in and out of spiritual exercises? And when I engage in the means of grace, when I serve others, am I motivated by a love for Jesus? Or do I just get in this pulpit because I need a paycheck? What's driving our service? And we ought not to assume that your being a Christian makes your growth automatic. This is a great danger, to think that, "Oh, I have the Holy Spirit, I am in Christ, it's going to be an automatic thing for me to grow and to become this mature, wonderful Christian." There are things that we must do in order to promote our growth. There are things that we must do in order to promote our growth. And I'm thinking about Jesus' teaching on spiritual fruit. Jesus, when talking about those who are with Him genuinely and those who are not, He says, "You'll recognize them by their fruit." You will recognize them by their fruit. So I began thinking about the fruit trees on my property. Some of you know I come from a fruit farming family in Canada, and so with great eagerness I planted all kinds of trees in my yard. I've got lime trees, avocado trees, banana trees, coconut trees, mango trees. I've got all kinds of fruit trees, and they're alive and they're standing tall in my yard. But not all of them are bearing fruit. Limes. I love limes. I haven't got a lime from my trees in years. Now that doesn't mean that my lime trees are dead. Nor does it bring me to question whether or not it's a lime tree. I'm certain it is a lime tree, and I am certain that it is alive, and it is standing tall in my yard, but it's not bearing fruit. And that suggests that I have not attended to my lime tree as well as I ought to. That there are things that I could have done and ought to do which would promote the growth on these trees. Why do I share that? Because I think there are a lot of Christians like my lime trees. I do not want to stand here and say, so-and-so is a Christian, I see fruit. I don't see fruit in them. They must not be a Christian. I don't want to make that judgment necessarily. Because I think there are just a lot of people who are like my lime trees. They're alive in Christ. They're standing tall as Christians in the community. But it's really hard to get fruit from the tree right now. That's why we have the means of grace. There are things which we do. And if we do them, God promises to promote our growth. If we're diligent in prayer, if we're diligent with the Word of God, if we're diligent in gathering like this, diligent in gathering in small groups, attentive to the Lord's table, we give our children to baptism. If we are attentive to these things, God promises growth. And He promises fruit. And so our focus in this sermon series is just that. We want to give heed. We want to give attention to what Paul is saying. Believing that as we do so, our faith will grow and become stronger. And that we will see in ourselves and in one another real spiritual fruit. Thanks be to God for His promise. Amen.